sons of God were there, the morning stars. But he's talking about his divine family. Because note here, sons. What is that? That's familial language. And that's on purpose. Sons of God. Those were his. That was his family. He created the sons of God, these divine beings, before he created people. And they were his family. And he created them, and then he said, let's create something else. Let's create this world. And we're going to create people in our image. To image myself, Yahweh, to the rest of creation. And he put them in the garden, in Eden, which was a special place. Eden was not like the rest of the world, right? It was a special place. It was a garden. Very specifically, it says that. And there was water, and there was trees, and there was food. And that's where God lived, because that's where God walked, and that's where people were. What was the intention then? That the people that God put there were fit for his presence. Let that sink in. When God created people, he created them fit for his presence. What is the story of the Bible? But that there was a disconnect and we were no longer fit for his presence. And the whole story, and you look, you know, all the laws in Leviticus were about being somewhat fit for God's presence. That blood had to be applied in order to make the things in the tabernacle fit for our presence so that we could be there. But in the original creation, people were fit for God's presence, and they were there with God, with his family. They were meant to be his family. Well, what about monotheism, Joel? Didn't the Jews believe that there was one God and one God only, and no other? Well, let's look at that for a second. Deuteronomy 4, verse 35, you might be thinking of a verse like this. You yourselves were shown this wonder in order for you. So he's talking, Moses is talking about how God has rescued them out of Egypt. Because that was a big thing. And throughout the years, thousands of years, this was the big moment in their history, how God, Yahweh, had brought them out of Egypt and rescued them from Egypt. Exodus 12 specifically says he rescued them from the gods of Egypt. So he's referencing that. He says, you yourselves were shown this wonder in order for you to acknowledge that Yahweh is the God, Yahweh, Elohim. There is no other God besides him. Well, doesn't that seem to say that there's only one God? There's only one being? Well, if you skate up to verse 19, you've got this warning. And do this. And he's talking about not making images of anything at all. And the list is very specific. And do this so that you do not lift your eyes toward heaven and observe the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven. So we already have an inkling in those other verses of what the host of heaven is. Right? It's not just sun, moon, and stars, balls of gas, and planetoids out there. For the ancient peoples, those things moved. And if something moved, it was alive, or had something behind it that was making it move, thus a divine being. So that's what they were worshiping when they worshiped sun, moon, and stars. They were not worshiping balls of gas or planetoids. They were worshiping gods, or the gods they believe were moving these things around. Do not be led astray and bow down to them and serve them, things that Yahweh your God has allotted to all the peoples under all the heaven. Now that's a strange statement. It seems like Yahweh has given up all these other things, the things of creation that people worship, and he's given them as objects of worship, or left the peoples of the nations to their own devices. Fine, you want to worship those things? Worship them. But Yahweh has taken you and brought you out from the furnace of iron, from Egypt, to be a people of inheritance to him as it is this day. What's that language of inheritance? What does that apply to? Who inherits?
Children.
Family. Children. Exactly. So God chose a specific people. And he said, you are my inheritance. Let's look at this a little bit more. Why does God need a council? Doesn't. Well, then you might ask, if you're being really obtuse, you might ask, well, why make one? Why have a council if God can do it all by himself? Why do he make you? What does he need you for? Who has kids? Who's had kids? Why? Do you need kids? Do you need kids? I don't need kids. You know what Amy and I spent the week doing? We were kidless. We got rid of Noah. He's at cadet camp. Summer went away to junior girls for the entire week. Elliot, we managed to pawn off on his grandparents until yesterday. All week, we were kidless, and it was awesome. We remembered what it was like. The silence was almost deafening. It was wonderful. Why do we need kids? We don't need kids, but we wanted kids. And that's what it is, right? We wanted kids. God wanted to make things. He wanted to make a family for himself. So he started with a divine family. And then he created the world. And all of that divine family shouted for joy. And then he made people in his image. And it seems that they also, his divine family also bears his image. If you take Genesis 1:26 as an example, let us make them in our image. And then you got verses like this that say, there's none like you among gods, O Lord, nor are there works like yours. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, all worshipers, and so on and so on and so on. The Israelites, the people of God, when they thought of God, they didn't think that there was only one divine being with a specific set of attributes, and everybody else was worshiping just graven images. No, they understood that those graven images, or the images that the nations created, were representations of actual divine beings. And so they made statements like this, that said to themselves and to God as worship, there's none like you. You are great. You're great. You're better than any other god. Now, if they actually thought that those other gods didn't really exist, what a stupid statement to make. Yahweh is greater than a fake god, than things that don't exist. You might as well say, oh Yahweh, you are greater than SpongeBob. As great as SpongeBob is, he is still fake. And it does no service. That's not worshiping God, to compare him to things that don't exist. They did recognize that the gods existed, and they did have an element of power. But compared to them, Yahweh was so much bigger and better. Many scholars have looked at the first 11 chapters of Genesis as probably being edited during the Babylonian period, when Jews, worshippers of Yahweh, and they were like, you're hearing all the creation stories about how the world began. And there's a few of them. And just how the gods treated people and how they thought of people. And they said, okay, let me tell you a story, Gentiles, about how our God created the earth. And point by point, it seems to be like these direct refutation of these other stories. Deuteronomy 32, it says this, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, there's that word again, inheritance. When he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Now you might have a translation that says sons of Israel. But what's the context of that verse? When God divided the nations, when he divided mankind, what's that a reference to?
Babel.
And if you go back to Genesis 10, you have what they call the Table of Nations. And it's sort of boring bit where it explains all the kids that Shem, Ham, and Japheth had. And it goes through selectively into their kids and grandkids and so on, and where they ended up. And then what's interesting is that in chapter 10 it says they went to different places, each with their own language, which is interesting because, as far as we know, in the narrative, if you're just following the narrative, the language thing doesn't happen until chapter 11. So it's a little bit out of place, but that's okay because Bible writers did that. So it shows, though, that the nations were divided up and they went to different places, each with their own language. And roughly what's listed there in that table of nations is 70 nations. And then in chapter 11, we have the Babel incident, where people, they rose up, they felt pretty good about themselves, and they were going to build themselves a tower, and they were going to be just like God. And God said, let's go down and confuse them. And he divided them up. Now, in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, we have a little bit more insight into that. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Your translation might say sons of Israel, and that's taken from the Masoretic text. But if you look at the Septuagint, this is getting really nerdy now. If you look at the Septuagint, which is the Bible that Jesus and Paul and probably most of the apostles read from because they were more fluent in the Greek, it says sons of God. And there's also a Qumran fragment, a Dead Sea Scroll, that says that, which is much, 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 much older. Both the Septuagint and this fragment are older than the Masoretic text. So most people, scholars, believe that the original probably says sons of God. And from sons of God, we recognize what? That was a reference to the divine council. Almost in all places in the Old Testament where you read the term sons of God, it's talking about divine beings. In Job 1 and 2, we've got that scene where God calls the sons of God meet together for a council, and God what's he doing? He's checking up on them, right? They're reporting to Yahweh. Even the accuser, even the Satan is there, and he has to report to Yahweh. The sons of God, divine beings. And it seems that the sons of God were given the nations as an inheritance to rule over. But Psalm 82 seems to suggest that they didn't do a very good job. And so they come under judgment. But if you're reading through Genesis now, Genesis 10, Table of Nations, Genesis 11, Babel, and God dividing up the peoples, Genesis 12 starts with what? Abraham. God called Abraham out of the nations. And he chose him as his inheritance, as his portion. Says God said, okay, my plan hasn't backfired, but this is the route I'm going to take. And what did he tell Abraham? Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So these are the nations listed in Genesis 10, and they spread throughout the known world. So for a biblical writer, they know about the world, but it's limited in scope. They're not thinking of a globe. They're not thinking of the world map. They're thinking of this area. Remember that picture from last time. Acts chapter 2. So you have these people, the disciples of Jesus, and they're praying together in the upper room, and they hear the sound of rushing wind, right? And then they see on each other's heads these tongues of fire. What does that evoke for a Jewish person whose life, whose culture is steeped in Torah and the Old Testament? The pillar of fire over the tabernacle. So what is that telling them? That God's presence is there in each one of them. That the sacred space that previously was only in one spot, in a special place, visited by a special person, at a special time of year, is now walking around inside him. And sacred space is wherever you are, because that's where God is. And then, they went out from there, right? They went out from that room. They didn't stay and clap each other on the back and say, isn't this wonderful? Aren't you feeling euphoric? No, they went right out. They went right out and they started talking. And what did they find? What did they find? That they could speak in different languages? And then Luke makes the point of describing where these people that they were talking to were from. And you know what it corresponds to? The Table of Nations. He goes roughly from east to west, because that's where the Israelites had been spread abroad because of exile, right? God had exiled them and kicked them out of the land. And they'd gone to all these places. And some of them were coming back, and they were there in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And now you've got the disciples of Jesus, the representative of the new Israel, right? And they're talking to them in their own tongues. It's a reversal of Babel, is it not? God did something, and he divided them. And now he's bringing them together. In Luke 10, he sent out disciples. How many? Luke 10. 70 or 72. But the messaging is clear, is it not? What is God doing? What is Jesus doing? He's making a point. He's making this theological statement. He's making a statement of war is what he's doing. Yes, the nations, right, at that temptation, the nations belong to you, but I'm here to take them back. I'm taking them back. Matthew's gospel begins with this. And he's talking to Joseph, and he says, and he's quoting Isaiah 7, "Behold, the virgin will become pregnant and will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel." And Matthew translates it for us, because Emmanuel is a Hebrew word, and it says God with us. How does Matthew end? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. What? What? Something happened on the cross, folks. The nations belonged to other gods. But when Jesus died on the cross, he conquered sin, he conquered death, and he took him back. All authority is given to me. This has happened now. It wasn't before, but it is now. Now all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always. Right? The tongues of fire? God is here. God is tabernacling with you. And imaging God to creation, to the nations, to people that don't know Yahweh, that's making disciples. When they see your imaging of your Creator. Next time, I want to talk a little bit more about Jesus' work on the cross, and we'll sort of finish up this whole thing, but let's pray now. Father, we just thank you for the time in your word this morning. We thank you for the narrative that shows your love and your faithfulness through thousands of years, and how you never cease to want your family back. You had a plan, and you put it into, you had it swinging even before you created anything at all. Lord, we just thank you so much for wanting us to be part of your family and join your divine family. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.